text tonight is about one of the grand themes of Scripture, and that is the antithesis between the righteous and the wicked. It is on every page of Scripture. The great divide. You must get this right. If you're a new believer, maybe even if you're not a believer and you're saying, what is this biblical Christianity all about? This is one of the foundation stones, the antithesis. It is not between black and white. It is not between wealthy and poor, or uneducated and educated, as much as the world always wants to put the antithesis between those peoples. The antithesis, the one that matters for all eternity, is always and only between the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the lost, the church and the world. And tonight we'll see from our text the antithesis painted in the sharpest possible fashion by taking two men who have the same vocation. They both happen to be rulers, but that's where the similarity ends. By the way, you could do this with any other vocation. Two salesmen, two kindergarten teachers, two engineers who live in the same neighborhood, same education, same ethnicity. But the real divide is not that. It's not the neighborhood you live in or the education that you have or the ethnicity. The real divide lies right here between faith and obedience and disobedience and unbelief. And that's what we're going to see tonight with these two men. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Our God, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to us now. We confess that we prefer the words and productions of men to your holy and perfect word. But now turn our thoughts and attentions away from that which is fleeting, that which is trivial, to that which is eternally lasting and that which is true. The psalmist said that he hungered and thirsted for your word. So give us tonight that same passion to hear you speaking to us in this word. Correct our errors, teach us truth, mature us all through this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you have your copy of God's word open at 1 Kings 22. Once again tonight, we are still working our way through this section. We've called it the life of Elijah. And you're going to say, where's Elijah in this text? And what we recognize is all of these events are taking place in the life of Elijah. It seems as though Elijah has been taken back behind the curtain for a while. He'll reemerge in the next couple of weeks. But tonight what we're going to be doing is looking at two men who are in the text who are both rulers. Now, it's more than interesting that when we think of vocations in Scripture, and Scripture speaks a lot about different vocations, the vocation that Scripture tells us more about than any other, there's not even a close second, is that of the ruler. And so we know from, I'm going to take us on a brief survey in just a moment, we know, if we've even opened our Bible a couple of times, we know what a righteous ruler should be, and we know what an unrighteous ruler looks like, because Scripture teaches us so much. Maybe you're in one of those vocations where you just have to be content with very general, broad guidelines. But when it comes to rule, I think it's probably a safe bet to say that probably no one in this room is going to be called to that vocation to be the president or king, maybe the mayor. I don't know. But in terms of rule, we know exactly what a ruler is to be and do. And so we can hold the standard of God's word up next to this ruler, Jehoshaphat, and this ruler, Ahaziah. And we can see the antithesis so clearly. We can do the same with an engineer, a kindergarten teacher, a mom. And so let me remind you, first of all, as we're going to look at these two rulers, let me remind you what a righteous ruler should be and do. Now, first of all, we have to say that God has established the office of ruler. There are plenty of people, even your neighbors and perhaps your friends, who they'll say, well, presidents, governments, Supreme Court judges, mayors, all that, that's an evil. It's a necessary evil. God says no. God has established three spheres in the world: the home, the church, and the civil sphere, or the state. And God is the one who has established the concept of ruler, whether it is that of king, president, emperor, prime minister, they're all the civil magistrate. The idea of rule, human rule, is not of human origin, but from God. His intention, his plan from the beginning is that fallen, imperfect men are to rule over others. Only at the return of Christ will there no longer be a need for rulers. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 15, that only at that point will all rule be delivered over to the Father. Any person, we just read it in Romans 13, any person who is in power, who's ruling, is there because of the sovereign appointing of God. However they come by the power, however they abuse it, their authority is of God. That's taught to us in the Old Testament in Daniel 2 and in the New Testament in Romans 13. The Apostle Paul, in the reading we did a moment ago, our New Testament reading in Romans 13, he calls the magistrate God's minister three times in a short context, twice in Romans 13:4 and again in Romans 13:6. This couldn't be, as Calvin says, unless he had his power and authority from God. Godly men have always recognized the legitimacy of being a ruler. And so we see this long train in Scripture of godly men serving as rulers, from Joseph to Moses to Joshua, Samuel, David, Josiah. In the New Testament, we see Cornelius in Acts 10. And so we should see the legitimacy of the ruler's calling. There is nothing at all wrong with a Christian serving as a ruler. In fact, God has told us this is part of that great volume that God has taught us about the vocation of ruler. Again, when it comes to your vocation, maybe God is just, you have those broad general principles. But when it comes to being a ruler, we have volumes on what a righteous ruler should be. So, for example, we are told in Scripture what the character of the ruler must be. Every civil ruler, every magistrate should be marked by at least the following four character traits. We're taught them in Scripture. First of all, courage. Whether it's Joshua 1:7 or Deuteronomy 1:17, where God says to Moses, "You shall not be afraid in any man's presence." The issue of courage is a necessity to be a ruler. This is why King Solomon had two life-size lions representing courage resting as the armrest of his throne, according to 2 Chronicles 9. The first mark of a godly ruler, character trait of a ruler, is he must be bold. He must be decisive. He cannot be weak, cannot be fearful, cannot be a worrier. He must have courage. The second trait, he must have integrity. And by that, I simply mean he treats everyone the same. He's equitable. He cannot be, Deuteronomy 1:17 gives this mandate, a ruler must not be a respecter of persons, especially when it comes to the administration of justice. When the magistrate is showing this, when he's being no respecter of persons, he's like the great judge, the Lord on high, who shows no partiality. The third trait that a ruler must have, he cannot be covetous. We're told this in Exodus 18, verse 21, when God is giving Moses the character qualities of rulers. He cannot be covetous. He cannot desire that which is not his. Why is this important? Well, Calvin says this: a covetous man will be easily bribable. Calvin says it is the dust of money blown into rulers' eyes that hinders their sight for a just cause. And then fourth, that great trait which any ruler must have, and you're thinking, why wasn't this first? He must have ability. He must possess wisdom and discernment. And he must know the law exactly. Otherwise, he'll condemn the innocent or justify the wicked. So how does a magistrate get this ability? One of my favorite texts about the whole issue of government and rule is Deuteronomy 17, where the kings of Israel were commanded to do something that would give them ability. Each king had to make his own personal copy of the law of God. He was not allowed to buy or borrow someone else's copy. He couldn't run down to the local bookstore and buy one with cross references and a concordance. According to Deuteronomy 17, he had to write out for himself a copy. Copying a text burns it into the brain. As one transfers words from one page or scroll to another, they leave a mental residue on the brain. And then we're told in that same text in Deuteronomy 17, this law, this copy that he's written was to be with him and he was to read it all the days of his life. This is what David, the king, was doing when he was reading or writing texts like Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the days of my life. He was reading his own copy that he had written. What was supposed to result from this king's copying exercise, according to Deuteronomy 17, by doing that, he was to learn to fear the Lord. He was to be careful to observe all the words of the law. He was to be humbled by the reading and study of the law, for it would show him the sinfulness of man and the righteousness of God. And the king was, by reading this, to be a model of obedience to the law, not turn aside to the right or the left. The problem was, especially in the Old Testament, the large number of rulers we see are unjust rulers. This is the kind of ruler Ahaziah was, as we'll see in our text. Obviously, not every ruler took heed to these words, and God frequently rebuked unjust rulers. Let me show you an example of a rebuke of unjust rulers. For those of you who think God takes no notice of what happens on the earth in the realms of the civil sphere, look at Isaiah chapter 1 for just one example of a divine rebuke to unjust rulers. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes. This sounds like Washington, doesn't it? And follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Doesn't this make you think that Isaiah could have been written this morning when you read this? To have some historical perspective, ours is not the first generation or nation to be cursed with unholy rulers. But we must not speak lightly of such things. The perverting of law and justice and rule is a gross wickedness. And it hastens the judgment of God on a nation. We see that in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But then there are righteous rulers. We are taught in Scripture even more about what a righteous ruler should be. Let me remind you of just a few of those traits that a righteous ruler must be. The reason why I'm setting this antithesis up is because you could say under unjust ruler, wow, here's Ahaziah in our text. He is a 3D Technicolor model of an unjust, unrighteous ruler. And here is Jehoshaphat. He's a righteous ruler, that rarest of all things. Why? It's almost as though there's an antithesis between them. A few things that characterize a righteous ruler. We just read it a moment ago in Romans 13. They must be a terror to evildoers. That's what Romans 13:3 told us. God was angry, you'll remember, with Eli because he was a ruler but would not restrain and punish evil even when it was going on under his nose. The magistrate must focus on the punishment of lawbreakers. Every ruler has the charge from God to be of the law and order variety. There can be in God's economy no other type of ruler but the law and order type. He must not possess the power to punish and not use it. The swift execution of justice serves as a great deterrent to would-be evildoers, says Proverbs 19. Another trait of a righteous ruler. Again, we're setting up these two models so then you can see them personified. Another trait of a righteous ruler, they must be promoters of civic righteousness. According to 1 Peter 2, they must be for the praise of those who do good. Another trait of a righteous ruler. They must be men who will execute justice carefully. Deuteronomy 17 presents the ruler this way, that they must inquire diligently into all these models of justice and law. Following up on that, a righteous ruler must be one who executes justice speedily. To tire out the poor and the widow with tedious suits, to prolong justice as an act of great unrighteousness. Christ, the judge, is spoken of in Isaiah 16 as one who is glorious because he executes justice for the poor speedily. This is the kind of ruler Jehoshaphat was, as we'll see. The Lord spoke through his mouthpiece, Amos, in Amos 5 and said, to corrupt rulers, Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. That's what we desire in rulers. That's what we must pray and long for. Oh, that God would give us such men in our lifetimes. Well, look at the picture of an unrighteous ruler in our text. All of that is set up so that you'll know the background. Both these two men, Ahaziah and Jehoshaphat, they had the word of God. They knew much of what we're talking about. Obviously, they're functioning in the old covenant, so they don't have Romans 13. But they certainly have all the material of the Pentateuch. They have a great deal about what a righteous ruler should look like. And so what we have in our text in 1 Kings 22, verses 40 through the end of the chapter, is we have a parallel history happening. You have the history of what's going on in the northern kingdom. That's where Ahaziah is ruling. And what's going on in the southern kingdom with Jehoshaphat. And these events are both happening in the life of Elijah. These are concurrent events happening as Elijah is alive. Now, who is Ahaziah? Look at verse 40 of our text. He's the son of Ahab. He's the king of the northern kingdom. And his name means, this is a mockery, by the way, his name means held by Jehovah. But he wasn't. His heart was held by Baal. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 53. He, that is Ahaziah, served Baal and worshipped him. If there was ever anybody in the scripture who was misnamed, it was Ahaziah. Again, his name meant held by Jehovah, but he served and worshipped Baal. He'd learned nothing from all that he'd seen in his life, from the display of Baal's impotence atop Mount Carmel or from the death of his father, Ahab. Nor was he deterred by all the divine pronouncement of disaster that had already been prophetically pronounced against him by Elijah. And we might say that Ahaziah was a man of triple wickedness. He was wicked to the third degree. Look at verse 52 in our text. We read these words. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he set up three role models for his imitation. First of all, dad. This is his father, is Ahab, the man who would not listen to the word of God, no matter how many prophets the Lord would send. But he didn't stop there. His second role model was mom, Jezebel, a woman so wicked that she slaughtered the prophets of God wholesale. But Ahaziah went looking for another role model. He couldn't just have mom and dad. Look who else we find. His great-grandfather, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. He was the one who set up new golden calves and reintroduced idol worship into Israel. So when you said to Ahaziah, who are your favorites? Who do you want to grow up and be like? I want to grow up and be like mom and dad and great granddad. Now, don't be dismayed at all of this. When you look at this, just like you look today and you see wicked rulers prevailing, don't be dismayed. Because look at the key in verse 52. It's our text. All of this was done in the sight of the Lord. Verse 52, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. God is the unrelenting, never sleeping watcher of events, discerner of hearts and judge. That's why the writer of Hebrews says there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, all of Ahaziah's wickedness provoked God to anger. That's what we're told in verse 53. The Lord is not casually unconcerned about the wickedness he sees, whether in Israel 2,600 years ago or in Greenville in 2017. Nothing is more disconcerting, by the way. Look at that word in verse 53. His deeds provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Nothing is more disconcerting to modern ears than for us to preach the anger and wrath of God. For all of our peers wish to hear is one attribute, the love of God. The reality is that God never loves at the expense of his holiness or by compromising his holiness. All we have to see to understand this is the cross. The cross was a marvelous expression of the love of God, but at the same time, it was a satisfaction of the justice, holiness, and wrath of God. God did not merely say at the cross, look how much I love you. He also said, look how much I hate your sin. I will lay it on my only son and punish it with the full force of my holy wrath. The cross is not God letting sinners off the hook. It is God putting His Son on the hook for sinners' behalf. That's Ahaziah, the picture of the unrighteous ruler. Now remember, what you're to see as you read the end of 1 Kings 22 is God is holding up an antithesis. He's holding before you, as He does so often in Scripture, the two ways. So here's the first way, the unrighteous ruler. Then the Lord holds before you that rarest of all commodities, a righteous ruler, Jehoshaphat. The writer of 1 Kings only spends 9 verses on the life of Jehoshaphat. But the writer of 2 Chronicles devotes 4 whole chapters to Jehoshaphat, most of which focus on his role in leading the southern kingdom to reform and renewal and trust in God. So I want you to keep one finger here and look over at 2 Chronicles 17. 2 Chronicles 17. Because for 4 chapters, 2 Chronicles 17, 18, 19, and 20, there we get the full story of Jehoshaphat. He's the one reigning and ruling in the southern kingdom, while Ahaziah is his contemporary. They're actually related through marriage in the northern kingdom. And so I want you to very quickly just kind of turn right with me as we do a better, more full overview of the life of Jehoshaphat. Look at 2 Chronicles 17:3. We read the following things, that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the ways of David. He didn't worship or serve the Baals. He was not an idolater. So already we're thinking, wow, that's very different than Ahaziah. And then look at verse 4. He actually sought God. This means he pursued the knowledge of God. How? Through his word. And then notice what we're told in verse 6. That his very heart delighted in the law of God, in the ways of the Lord. Already we're thinking, wow, this guy is such a stark, striking contrast to Ahaziah. And then look at verses 7 through 9. Jehoshaphat sends out priests, Levites, leaders all over the southern kingdom to teach the scripture. This is a man who's a missionary. He's involved in Christian education. He wants the right knowledge of God to be spread to his nation. So here's a ruler sending out missionaries to his own people. And then if you read in verses 10 through 13, he builds up the military. He even had, according to verses 14 through 17, he had mighty men. You see it there at the end of verse 16. Just like his ancestor David. And what we do as we begin to dig deep into the life of Jehoshaphat is Jehoshaphat says, you know, the best role model I can have is David. Except without some of David's failings. So I'm going to imitate him. He built up the military, I'll build up the military. He had mighty men, I'll have mighty men. And then with Jehoshaphat, he actually, turn to chapter 19, we'll just sort of skip over there to chapter 19. From verses 4 through 11, it is the narration, the documentation of how he establishes righteous judgment in the land. And then we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, notice what he does when enemies come against him. He relies on God's power. He also, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5 through 12, one of the most distinctive, substantive prayers in all of the Old Testament, that when the enemies of God are coming against him, he prays. Now notice, this isn't just a Lord be with us and bless us prayer. Look carefully at this prayer in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 through 12. This is a substantive prayer. For example, in verse 6, this is Jehoshaphat praying. Jehoshaphat actually believes. When was the last time we had a ruler who believed this? He actually believes that God is sovereign. Start thinking back through the history of our rulers. I would probably tell you it's almost been 100 years, maybe more, since we've had a ruler who believed in the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 6 in this prayer. He says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? He actually believes and prays like God is sovereign. And then look at verse 7 in the same prayer. He actually believes that God is the covenant God of his people. He says, "Are you not our God?" The most beautiful words, our God, a God who's in covenant with Israel. And then look at verse 9. He actually believes that if they call upon the Lord, God will save them. Look what he says in verse 9. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for this your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. He actually trusts that God will save those who call upon him. And then the astounding pinnacle of his prayer. Look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 10 through 12. He prays historically. He knows Israel's past. He's read his Bible. He's reaching back over 600 years. And he says, listen to this prayer. He takes history into his prayer. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? And so he's praying historically, but then he's doing something fascinating. He's praying imprecatorily. He's asking God to judge his and their enemies. And so this is an astounding man. You can see, you know, you can find out a lot about somebody by praying with them. You find out about their maturity, their theology, by what comes out in prayer. That's what we find with Jehoshaphat. This is an astounding prayer. It's covenantal, it's historical, it's sovereignty based. Well, notice, God raised up a prophet in this same chapter, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14 through 17, to prophesy victory over these enemy armies who were coming against Jehoshaphat. And unlike Ahab and Ahaziah in the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat actually listens to the prophet and believes the word of God in verse 20. Then in verse 21 and 22, these are all, we're piling up all of these recommendations for Jehoshaphat. So you see that he's really a godly man, a righteous ruler. He does something even more amazing. Not only does he not worship the Baals, but he makes provision for the praise and worship of Jehovah. Look at verse 21 and 22. In 21 and 22, we read of Jehoshaphat, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. When was the last time you had a ruler? A civic ruler said, went on and did the state of the nation message and said, do you know what's one of the most important things America could be doing? We really need to be singing God's praises. When was the last time you heard that? Well, that's what you hear with Jehoshaphat. And he raises up singers for the praise of God. Well, God so favors Jehoshaphat that he does something amazing. This is always a sign of God's wrath upon his enemies. He sets the enemies of Judah against one another in verses 22 through 24 and gives his people all the spoils of battle. But I have to tell the whole story. Since Jehoshaphat is not Jesus, the only perfect king, and he's a shadow and a type, his reign is imperfect. He's a righteous man, but even like some righteous men in this room, me at the head of that list, he's imperfect. And so we see at least three imperfections in Jehoshaphat's rule. First of all, we read about it in 2 Kings 8 last week. He married his son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Bad parenting, bad marriage. Secondly, look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 33. He does not completely pull down the high places, locations for the worship of idols. We read verse 33, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. And then thirdly, he enters into unholy alliances, whether with Ahab or with Ahaziah. Now, it's fascinating for us to see something, because remember, I'm holding up these two men, Ahaziah on this side of the antithesis, Jehoshaphat on this. You know what God does with a righteous man when he enters into alliances with the unrighteous? God's always going to rebuke him. Look, for example, at 2 Chronicles 19, verse 3. Just turn backwards a couple pages. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 3. Jehoshaphat has been in an alliance with the wicked king of the northern kingdom. And so look what the Lord does. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of God is upon you. In other words, God sends a prophet to say, Jehoshaphat, you're a righteous man. What are you doing making common cause with the wicked? What are you doing entering into alliances with the unrighteous? The antithesis should always be stark. Don't reach across the aisle and make alliances with the wicked. It happens again in chapter 20. Look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 37. Or 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, here it comes again, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, here it comes again, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And so what we see is even in this righteous king, Jehoshaphat, he still has his feet of clay. His problem is his Achilles heel is he keeps entering into unrighteous alliances. So now go back to our text in 1 Kings 22. I realize both this morning and tonight I'm having you do a lot of work in the text. That's on purpose because, as I said last week, preaching is a two-way street. It's not just you as a passive listener. It's you working to see these things in the Scripture. Look what we're told in verse 43 in our text about Jehoshaphat. He walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There were actually several, eight exactly, to be exact, righteous kings in the history of Judah, the southern kingdom, including Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, and here Jehoshaphat. But notice that Jehoshaphat chooses the godly example of his father Asa, not all the other role models he easily could have followed. And then Jehoshaphat does something that should endear you to him. He actually goes behind his father and improves on his father's reforms. Look at verse 46. He actually cleaned up his father's sins. My great-grandfather, Moses Cincinnati Moore, and yes, that was his name, was a scoundrel his whole life, and everywhere he went, he owed people money, usually for alcohol. And when he died in 1938, nothing changed. He was buried in the city cemetery of Granfield, Oklahoma. Well, I went to that cemetery 55 years later in 1993, looking for several graves of family members. And I went to the cemetery office and I asked for the location of the grave of Moses Cincinnati Moore, my great grandfather, and Tennessee Monroe Moore, his wife. You notice the place name thing going on. So the city clerk was looking these up, and as he opened his card box of 3x5 cards, there was no computer there. This is Granfield, Oklahoma. When he was looking them up in the card box, he held up the card and he said, huh, the grave site for your great grandfather was reserved by Mr. Moore, but was never paid for. And I thought, that's typical. So with a lot of trepidation, I asked the question, how much does he owe you? The city clerk said, $10. So I had the joy of paying the bill, and I said, I want a receipt. I want proof. And I said, could you stamp on there in big letters, paid in full? And nothing gave me more delight than to clean up at least one of the family's mess. Well, in Jehoshaphat's case, his father Asa had left a bigger mess. Look at verse 46. What he had left, and Scripture is typically euphemistic here, but when we read, and the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he, Jehoshaphat, banished from the land. Scripture is noticeably reticent here. But what this is talking about, when you read that word, Hebrew word there for perverted person means homosexual prostitutes. And what Jehoshaphat does, notice, he kicks them out of the country. He brings in the vice squad and deports them. He actually goes above and beyond the reforms of his father. Well, those are the two men. Ahaziah, over here, the idolater, and Jehoshaphat, the righteous, not perfect, but the righteous ruler. Let me make a couple or three applications to us tonight from this text, because this is all about the antithesis, and I'm going to get to a very pertinent question to you. The first application is you need to see something in these two men, because we know an awful lot about them. We know who their parents are and their grandparents. Let me point out to you the normal course, unless God in mercy sovereignly intervenes, of a child is to follow their parents' character. If a parent has made righteousness attractive, a child will typically follow in their footsteps. If a parent has made unrighteousness the norm, they will typically follow in their footsteps. We see it in Jehoshaphat, who follows after his godly father Asa and serves the Lord. We see it in Ahaziah, who follows after his ungodly parents and serves idols. Obviously, thankfully, God intervenes in some families, and he takes them from this side of the antithesis to that. My own family history attests to that. My beloved grandfather, Roy Haskell Moore, grew up in a family of Scots-Irish drunks, thieves, and liars who were violent and cared nothing for the gospel. But my grandfather was gloriously converted, married the strangest of all people, a Presbyterian Indian, Oklahoma Indian, and they began to raise a family. My mom followed in their footsteps. My brother and sister and I did as well. My children, by the covenant mercies of God, are following Christ and raising their children to do so as well. I count myself incredibly favored by God to have had believing parents and grandparents, knowing the spiritual power of influence they exerted. But you need to recognize the normal course is what we see in this text. Why was Ahaziah a wicked, unrighteous man? Well, humanly speaking, because he had wicked, unrighteous parents. Why was Jehoshaphat a righteous man? Because humanly speaking, he had a righteous father. Parents, take heed. A second application you should hear. Jehoshaphat, his Achilles heel, even as a righteous man, was not seeing the antithesis in every relationship. When Jehoshaphat entered those alliances we just saw a moment ago with lost and wicked men, he was essentially saying, oh, it's business. Their worldviews and their practices don't matter. It's just business. It's just diplomacy. It's just economics. Light can have a little bit of fellowship with darkness, can't it? The only times the Lord rebuked Jehoshaphat was when Jehoshaphat entered into agreements and alliances with lost men. Look back at 2 Chronicles 19 and see this clearly, because we need to hear this so loud and clear. 2 Chronicles 19, a text we read a moment ago. After Jehoshaphat has entered into a military alliance with an unbelieving king. Notice what we're told in 2 Chronicles 19:2. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Do you hear why God sends a prophet? He raises up a prophet to come and get in Jehoshaphat's face because of this. He's saying, Jehoshaphat, keep the antithesis clear. You're over here with the people of God. What are you doing making common cause with a lost man? And then again in chapter 20, we just read this a moment ago. Look at verse 35 through 37. Jehoshaphat does it again. He enters into an alliance again with Ahaziah, and they enter into a shipbuilding enterprise together. And so notice what the Lord does. He wrecks his ships so that they'll not go anywhere. And we read in verse 36 or verse 37, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. I fear, my friends, that you and I don't understand this principle very well. Even though it is emphatically restated in the New Testament, not just in narrative biography, but didactically. Listen how the Apostle Paul states this. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever. Do you hear what the Lord is teaching us? Nothing changes in the new covenant. The lines just become clearer of making the antithesis stark. The Lord does chastise His children when they enter into such antithesis-denying alliances. That's what He did with Jehoshaphat. The good news is, the godly learn from God's fatherly chastisements. I want to point out one last little historical detail. After the Lord had sent prophets to rebuke Jehoshaphat for entering into these alliances and erect his ships, the next time that Ahaziah, the wicked king of the northern kingdom, son of Ahab and Jezebel, approached Jehoshaphat about another joint venture in shipping, look at our text. 1 Kings 22, verse 49. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. Why would he not? Because he'd learned his lesson. God had wrecked his ships the first time. God had sent prophets to rebuke him. And he says, no, I'm not doing that again. The Lord has sent a rebuke. He sent prophets. I might be slow, but I get it now. I'm not reaching across the aisle making any alliances with unbelief anymore. So tonight, the Lord is holding before you the antithesis. Over here is Ahaziah. Here's the broad path. Many there are who find it, Jesus said in Matthew 7. Over here is Jehoshaphat on the narrow path. And the Lord Jesus says, few there are who find it. No matter your vocation, whether you're a ruler or a mom or an engineer, you're being called tonight to take your stand with God and His people for righteousness and know His blessing. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, You have made the way plain and the distinction great. For each one of us, we will either walk in light or walk in darkness. And so we ask tonight that You would give us grace and strength to choose holiness and obedience, to take our stand with righteous men and righteous women, to love Your law, to delight in Your gospel, and so empower us to take our stand with God's holy people. We pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond.